are you? No, I didn't ask you what your name was. I asked you, who are you? What's deep inside that makes you think the way you think and act the way that you do? Who are you? What shapes your personality, your reactions to the ups and downs of life? What drives your interests and your actions? Understand what I want to know? I want to know, who are you, really? I think one of the most important discoveries that we can make is to discover and to know who we are as individuals. What makes up our life? What makes us tick and react and do the things that we do? In Colossians, Paul discusses, I think, the question of identity with the people that he is writing to there. And he indicates in the first chapter that the gospel of Jesus Christ should be our touchstone to remember who we are and to remember whose we are. The people of Colossae are reflected, I think, oftentimes in our own lives. They had lost focus of who they were in a futile effort of discovering meaning by blending various religious thoughts with the philosophical ideas that were around them. And I think oftentimes that we continue to do much of the same thing. We blend Christ's teachings that are found in the scriptures with Platonic thinking, with philosophical ideas. Today, we're mixing them a lot in Christian circles with secular and Eastern mysticisms, and even with the moral relativism of our age's thinking. How else would you have Southern Baptist and other self-proclaimed conservative Christian groups today that are endorsing homosexuality as an acceptable lifestyle in America? And so I ask you again, who are you? Are you a servant of Jesus Christ, or are you a composite of Christianity, of philosophy, perhaps your own independent thinking, and the pressures of the culture in which you live? Who are you, and to whom do you belong? Now, I think that question was an easy one for Paul to answer. And this is a subject, I said, that Paul addresses in Colossians, the first chapter. And we want to look at that this evening. And you might put a bookmark or something in that passage because we will be coming back to it time and time again. I want you to think about Paul's answer as he answers that question for himself and even to the people at Colossae in these first two verses. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. Paul's identity was wrapped up in one simple statement. He says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul wasn't stating a position that he is holding. He isn't saying, I'm an elder of a church, or I'm a deacon of a church, or a trustee, or anything else. He is telling who he is as an individual. He says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is my life. He's stating his identity. His identity is wrapped up in the commission that he received from Jesus Christ. The risen Savior had appeared unto him and had called to him, and Paul had answered. In Galatians, the first chapter, in verse 1, Paul states, not sent from men, nor through an agency of man, but through Christ Jesus and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul's identity, his life was wrapped up in that call that he heard from Jesus Christ. Everything that he did, every move he made, was wrapped up in that call. His life was no longer his. Everything revolved around Jesus Christ. And I can say I understand quite vividly Paul's feelings. Several years ago on the floor of General Conference, I told some of the people, or the group that was there at the time, I said, who I am is wrapped up in the Church of God and in serving Jesus and our Heavenly Father. I was concerned about perhaps division that could have taken place at that time. It was during the time when we were dealing with the relocation issue. But as I look at my life is wrapped up in what I do. For a long time, I had trouble understanding that, and I struggled in the ministry, to be quite honest. But before I left my last church, I was preaching a sermon in which I was preparing the church for the new minister, and I happened to use a statement in that sermon, a quote that I'd gotten from a theological professor in a seminary, and he had made the statement. And it was in my sermon, and I never know where it came from. I don't even know how it got in my sermon, other than I think it was probably God speaking to me. And he said, no man that can be happy doing anything else should be or has been called to the ministry. And I got to thinking about that because I was uncertain, but I had done so many things in my life, and it dawned on me as I read that statement that somehow had found its way into my sermon notes, it dawned on me that that was true of my life. I could be happy doing nothing else than serving God in the pastoral ministry. My identity, who I am, is wrapped up in the church that I serve, and it's wrapped up in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I can understand what Paul was saying. He was saying, I'm not serving as an apostle. He was saying, I am an apostle. That's who I am. That's my identity. That was his burning awareness. It didn't give him a feeling of being better than anybody else. Instead, to him, the gospel shattered all class barriers. In the church, he felt a sense of belonging, a sense of family. And I think that is expressed in how he addresses the others here. In this scripture, he calls Timothy our brother. As he addresses the church, he says, to the saints and to the faithful brethren. One of Paul's favorite designations for fellow Christians is that word, brethren. It's a designation that he uses in every one of the letters that he writes. He is more interested in the church being a family that is gathered together in unity to serve God. He's more interested in a church being family than he is a church organization or church hierarchy. That isn't as much concern to Paul as that a church pulls together as a family. And the church is a very special kind of family because it's a fellowship of saints. Now, the Greek word that's used for saints here is a word that means dedicated, or the stronger word, consecrated. The church is a group of people who are dedicated to Jesus Christ, a group of brethren that are dedicated to Jesus Christ. They weren't saints, as we might picture it, because of their moral or spiritual quality. They were saints because they had received and responded to a divine calling. And they were set aside as belonging to Jesus Christ, and they were trying to live that way as individuals. Their identity was that they were followers of Jesus Christ. They were saints, and we are saints because we have been called. And as long as we are faithful to that call, then that's who we are. We are brethren and saints and co-workers with Paul. In that, there is reason to celebrate who we are. And Paul goes on to talk about celebrating our identity that is found in Jesus Christ. He goes on, starting in verse 3, to say this: we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. At the heart of true celebration is a sense of gratitude. As Greeks would write letters, it was very customary to begin with a few words of thanksgiving for the welfare of the recipients. And Paul here is writing much in that same manner. He expresses a heartfelt thanks, focused on what is going on among the brethren at Colossae. And this, I think, is a description also of who we as Christians should be. As we look at what he's thankful for the church at Colossae, it also gives us a description of who we should be as individual. Paul, first of all, gives thanks for their faith in Christ. One of the key teachings of Paul was of justification by grace through faith. And that's reason enough to celebrate and rejoice. I don't think we can ever understand the full depths of grace that has been offered us through our own faith. Matthew Henry has said, faith opens the doors of the soul to receive Christ. Faith admits him and submits to him. Maxie Durham, a contemporary preacher, says this, and I like this poem that he has. He says, faith is the door. Faith is the hinge on which the door swings. Faith is the key that unlocks the door. Faith is the impulse that opens the door when the knock comes. Faith is the willingness to invite guests in. Faith impels surrender, which allows the guest to become the master of the house. Paul is describing a faith that spells out who we are as Christians in our relationship to our Lord and Savior. He is thankful for the faith that the Colossians have. And he is also thankful because he's heard of the love that they have for all of the saints. So first of all, he's thankful for their faith. Second of all, he's faithful for their love. The Indian philosopher Dalla once said, Jesus is ideal and wonderful, but you Christians, you are not anything like him. How sad that is, that this philosopher, this Indian philosopher, knew who Jesus was, and he saw him as wonderful and ideal, but as he looked at his followers, he said, I can't experience Christ through you. The Christians he knew hadn't found their identity in Jesus Christ. Now, on the other hand, Japanese reformer Kagawa was a man known for his passionate devotion to Christ and his love for others. And one time when he was asked about how he learned of the love of Christ and how he learned so he could share it with others, he told the story of a missionary named Dr. Logan. He said simply, he was the first one who showed me the blueprint of love. Love is something, the love of Christ, that we don't experience unless we experience through other people. People's first understanding and first contact with the love of Jesus Christ has to come through us as individuals. If Dalla had met Dr. Logan or experienced the love that the Colossians shared, it might have made a tremendous difference in his life. Now, the final characteristic that Paul names was hope. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Notice that hope here is not a reward for our faith and love. Instead, hope becomes the source of our faith and love. Paul celebrates and he is thankful because the Colossian people have experienced the three great Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. Faith is directed to Christ and is in Christ. Love is to and for the brethren, and hope is for the fruition of our salvation. Their identity was found in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the Christian virtues. And Paul goes on then to speak of the power of the gospel, especially as it works in us. That power is attested to by witnesses. And you might notice those that had witnessed to them. For example, in verse 7, he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. You know, I think it's interesting as I read that passage that too often we as people fall into the trap of thinking that the gospel moved across the face of the earth through the zeal of superstars like Paul. And if there ever was a superstar of evangelism, it had to have been Paul. Today, oftentimes, we think that those who are truly effective are the great preachers and the great evangelists of our day that are having great campaigns when they bring thousands of people out to hear the message of Jesus Christ. But you know, if left to superstars, the witness for Jesus Christ would be truly weak if it was there at all. The gospel has been spread over the years through lesser workers like Epaphras, like Onesimus, Eunice, Aquila. If you go back into the 15th century, people like Michael Sattler, who gave his life for the truth that we hold dear, Benjamin Wilson. I know as you begin to look around you, even at your own cemetery, you could start naming the names of the faithful, like Brother Milne and others, who have been the ones that have shared the gospel down through the ages. That list extends to anyone who helped the gospel to reach you. These are the people that count. You know, Paul would not have been very effective in his ministry if it had not been for his fellow workers. If you begin studying the life of Paul, you'll find there was at least 14 fellow workers who labored day in and day out at Paul's side, helping him to accomplish the work of the ministry. Not only were there witnesses to help the gospel develop and to affirm identity, but Paul also speaks of the power of the gospel. And as I think about this, Paul's statement seems almost like a wild exaggeration. He says about the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. You know, when you look and start studying the history of the people of Colossae, you'll find out that this church was only a tiny handful of ragtag people who would have been totally unnoticed in the great Roman Empire. But yet Paul states that what they are doing is they are reaching out person by person, individual by individual. He says the gospel message through you is very powerful in your community. The seeds are being sown and the harvest is being reaped. Two words describe the gospel's power as affirmed by Paul. It is both universal and it is effective. To be such, the gospel has to be local. It has to be in our own communities that our identities as servants of Jesus Christ are lived out. It is in our communities that we reach out. When we talk about the church of God growing, we are talking about each individual community, the church in that community, reaching out and doing their job so the church can grow. The work that is done here helps build a worldwide community of saints. The gospel, if lived, Paul says, bears fruit and grows. Paul then shares with the people a prayer of intercession that he has made for them. And in this prayer again, I think he raises the question of identity. Starting with verse 9, we read this. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. I want to start, as we look at that prayer, by looking first of all at the very last part of the prayer. In verse 12, Paul says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The imagery here is very powerful, and it is very suggestive. The contrast is given between light and darkness over and over in the scriptures, and here it's probably a reference to the Gnostic heresy, a heresy that eventually led to the non-humanity of Jesus Christ, or the belief in the non-humanity of Jesus Christ. I think there are two important lessons in what Paul is saying. First of all, he's saying that there are two kingdoms that are spoken about. There's a kingdom of light and there's a kingdom of dark, a kingdom of good, a kingdom of evil. And Paul points out that as saints of the light, we have been taken from one kingdom and transferred into another. You know, sometimes we as individuals feel very impotent in a very technological society. We have the feeling that everything, and we're told that everything, is determined by heredity, by environment, by economic, and by social forces. And it's easy to get swept away with those feelings, propelled by the influences around us. Sometimes we feel that we are powerless to change and to fight against what's going on around us. But Jesus' death and resurrection has rescued us from the tyranny of these influences. We cannot let our identity be wrapped up in warped thinking, that we have excuses for not living the way that we should be living because of the environment or because of the influences around us. We have to understand that the standard of Scripture is like a plumb line. It's up and down. It's steadfast, and it does not sway from side to side. God lays out His will in the Scriptures, and His will is to be followed if we are to be saints of light. Paul's response as saints of the light are that we make our own decisions. The darkness of the world cannot prevail if our identities are tied up in Jesus Christ. We are saints of the light, and we are residents or inheritance as saints of the light is that new kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the future. And more than that, I think what one of the things that Paul is pointing out is that we already, in a sense, live in that kingdom. Not that the kingdom of God is here already. That's not what I'm saying. But the fact that all the forces of evil in this world has been made subject to Jesus Christ means that we are already part of that kingdom. You know, we can talk about the fact that we are members of the United States, that President Clinton is our leader. But basically, if we are Christians, we are members of another kingdom, of another country, of a heavenly country, and our King is Jesus Christ, even today. We do not belong to this world, but we belong to the world to come. And as such, Jesus is my King, and He alone has ultimate authority over my life. And with this in mind, then, we live by the truth, sharing in the inheritance of the saints. It is this understanding, I think, that gives us the power to live, then, as saints of the light. And as we live as the saints of the light, this is the prayer that's listed here that Paul prayed to the people. William Barclay said, "This passage just teaches us more about the essence of true prayer than almost any other passage in the New Testament." C.F.D. Mold has said, "We learn that prayer makes two great requests in this passage. The first great request that we should make in prayer is that we should learn to be able to discern God's will. And second of all, that we should ask God for the power to be able then to perform God's will." Those are the two greatest requests that we should make in prayer. Paul says this, "For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." One of the dangers of life today is that too often we surrender our identity and we blaspheme God by giving in to pain and hopelessness and helplessness, and the struggles and the conflicts and the disillusionments that come our way with a superficial affirmation, well, it's just God's will. These are empty words, and they do not affirm in any way the almightiness of God, nor will they support us in the debilitating depths that we often face in the trials of this world. The will of God sometimes is clouded as we struggle in prayer to discern God's will. In prayer, we struggle, we walk, we listen, we ponder Scripture, we reflect, and we wait. And if we do so graciously, the response will come, and we will learn to understand God's will. Not according to our timetable, but in God's timing and in God's way. When I think about that, I think of the many struggles that I've had at times trying to ask God, why did this happen? And I think that's an honest question that we can ask God at times. Why did this happen? But I think we need to pray that we can discern God's will. And eventually we understand. I know that there's times when I've prayed that, and years later it has dawned on me why it happened that way, or maybe I should say how God has used it to further his work. He's helped me to understand. But the first great prayer request should be to be able to discern God's will for our lives, not only when we are going through troubles like this, but when we are facing decisions as what is right and what is wrong, and what is acceptable to God and what isn't, what is sin and what isn't. But the second, we are to pray for the power to perform God's will. You know, a lot of times we do know far more about God's will than we are willing to admit. There's a line oftentimes between the will to do and the power to do. Paul's prayer to affirm is to affirm that power is available to us. He says, I'm praying that you might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. We can receive strength of all kinds in our life if we are praying for strength to follow God's will. The purpose of this prayer is very plain also. The purpose is that we might be worthy of the Lord. Prayer is practical. It's not an escape from reality. Prayer is something that should help us to order our lives in obedience to God, seeking to do not my will, but his will. Paul knows that we're never going to attain moral purity, but he is speaking that our affections, our desire, our direction has to be in growth towards God's perfect will. The result of obedience to God is that we might be steadfast, that we might have patience, and that we might experience joy. The steadfastness that he's talking about is endurance, refusal to be daunted by the hard times that might come our way. The patience is the refusal to be upset by perverse people. The word joy is related to the word grace. It is the outward manifestation of the inner grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. The Bible indicates that joy is a distinctive Christian quality. In the Scriptures, it's always linked with hardship and with suffering. It is the subdued ecstasy of knowing and being known, of loving and being loved by God through Christ Jesus. I think the final key to finding our identity is Jesus Christ himself. Paul goes on to say this in verse 13 and 14. For he delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christ is identified in this passage as the one in whom we have redemption. Paul is using the symbolism of the slave market. Just as Moses saved the Hebrew people from out of the oppression of slavery in Egypt, So he is pointing out that Jesus has released us from the slavery of sin to serve in a new kingdom. We are only qualified, though, when we find our identity in him. There is a clear statement there that says we have been delivered. We don't often understand, I think, what this is all about. Too often we preoccupy ourselves with what we ought to be and what we ought to do. We waste our energy when we're doing those things. Instead, we need to focus our efforts rather than on ourselves and what we should be doing. We should be focusing our efforts on releasing ourselves to be empowered by Jesus Christ to work within our lives. He has already won the battle if we will just turn over ourselves to him. The Bible says he's transferred us from darkness or from the world of sin to the world or to light or the world of righteousness. In Jesus Christ, we learn to have perception. We learn to see things as they really are and not with blinders on our eyes. A tourist at the National Museum in Washington stood before a masterpiece there on the wall. And he stood there and he looked at it a while and he said, shook his head and he says, "I don't see anything in that." And another tourist whispered to him, he says, "Don't you wish you could?" You see, a lot of people can't see anything in the life of Christianity. But when you're on the inside, you see it from a different light. In Christ's kingdom, we have real perception. We see things the way they really are. The real from the imagined, the authentic from the superficial. Because we are transferred, we now have direction and we learn where we are going. In Christ, we are no longer slaves, but we are free. Redemption means that as slaves, we have been ransomed. Having never stood behind prison walls, sometimes I don't think we understand the full depth of what it means to be released from the prison of sin. Charles T. Robertson, an inmate in the maximum security prison in Colorado State Prison, has tried to help us understand what it's like on the inside in a poem, and he wrote this poem. He says, "Serenely now, we name the same clouds, then the same blue sky from different sides. We lie down beneath the same dust-flaked night, under the same awesome moon on different sides. We speak the same prayers, our words going up to the same quiet air, petitioning the same quiet God from different sides. You dream dreams that come to pass. I dream nightmares I pray will not. We sleep the same sleep in different beds on different sides." I think the fourth verse of that poem captures the essence. He says, "You dream dreams that come to pass, but I dream nightmares that I pray do not." In Jesus Christ, we dream dreams that come to pass. The people on the outside that are in the darkness of sin, they dream nightmares they hope will not. You see, as individuals today, people need the same freedom that Charles Robinson needs. They need freedom from the passions, the forces, the influences, the habits, the relationships that have held them in bondage. And we could continue on and on of the things that we need to be released from. Neurotic fear of the future, jealousy that breaks out in rage, indecisiveness, ambition, sexual lust, and we could go on and on with the lists that we need deliverance from. But the fact is, Jesus has purchased us from all these things, and in doing so, he's transferred us from condemnation to forgiveness. You see, we're no longer under the power of this world, but we're under the power of God. You see, Paul knew who he was. He stated, "For me to live is Christ." He recognized that his identity was not in who he had been, in what he had been, but he realized his identity was only in Jesus Christ. He knew who his Savior was. But who are you? Where do you find your identity? The identity question is the key to our life in Christ. Jesus is all sufficient. Have you allowed Him to become your life?